couple of messages, we're going to be dealing with a delicate matter, but tonight we're going to be safe. All right, so if you have little ears, everything's okay. These will be words that you have heard many times in Scripture, but they are important to understand. Now, I want you to get settled there in Romans chapter 1, but I want you to take a moment and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Hold your place in Romans, but go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. One of the things that always amazes me by the Apostle Paul's writings is his constant reference to the future characterization of the people whenever the Lord returns. And you'll find that there are a number of times when the Apostle Paul gives us lists of the sinful characterizations of people in the time in which Jesus would return. It also reminds me of what Jesus said, that just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days when Christ returns. And we all note from Genesis chapter 6 that in the days of Noah, it says that men's minds were evil continually, that every thought and every intent and heart of the heart of man was evil continually. Well, this is what it's going to be like whenever the Lord returns. There's going to be a growing resentment against God and a growing fascination and desire for things that are evil. And that's exactly what we see today. Don't you agree? And it's growing rapidly. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, a very familiar passage to you, it says in verse 1, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." The word perilous means dangerous times. "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away." There's another passage I'd like you to turn to. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. This is the Olivet Discourse where our Lord Himself is discussing His return. He's talking about what it will be like whenever He does return. There's a number of things that He refers to here, which I can't get into detail on tonight, but just want to point out one particular passage that characterizes the last days. This is what the last days will be like whenever the Lord comes back. It says in verse 11 of Matthew 24, "For then there will be many false prophets who will rise up and deceive many." And then it says in verse 12, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." And the word lawlessness is a Greek word, anomios. The word nomios or nomia means law with the alpha privative in front of it. It means people are living as if there is no law. There is no restraint. There is no confinement. There is no moral code or moral standard. So as we get closer to the return of Christ, the Bible says there will be a growing lawlessness among the people of the world. And that's what we see happening here in the United States of America and even Europe. It is a growing lawlessness. When we come to Romans chapter 1, we have a very interesting statement given to us about the sinfulness of man. Now, we've already been through a great deal of this, and I don't want to spend a lot of time going over the review of it, but let me just remind you of a couple of important things. First of all, remember Paul starts off in verse 18 by telling us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What he begins by doing this is showing us that the gospel is needed because the wrath of God is being revealed. The gospel is talked about in verse 16. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation." Then he starts where most of your evangelistic efforts don't start today. He starts with the wrath of God. Notice he did not start with the love of God. He did not start with Christ died for you. He did not start with, you know, God has a wonderful plan for your life. What he does start with is the wrath of God is constantly being revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, when some read that, they think in the terms of wrath like the book of Revelation, where God is pouring out fireballs from heaven and burning up a third of the trees and a third of the grass and turning the oceans to blood, and demons are coming out and being spit out of the pit of hell, as it says in Revelation chapter 9. And some think of the wrath of God in that form. And that's coming in the future. But the Bible says the wrath of God is being revealed now. It's a present tense verb. And we don't see the fire coming out of heaven like Sodom and Gomorrah, do we? We don't see things like that, but we do know based on Scripture, and it's clear that His wrath is being revealed. So how is it being revealed, and why is it being revealed? Well, He tells us the reason why. Because, verse 19, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. In other words, God has revealed Himself to them. God has shown Himself for who He is. In fact, it even says in verse 20 that the creation itself, all that God has created, clearly declares the character of God just by what is created. In other words, you can know who God is and you can know His character by looking at creation. So then it finally concludes at the end of verse 20 that all men, no matter who they are, no matter where they live, no matter where they have been raised, with or without the gospel, with or without the Bible, they are without excuse. No man will ever be able to stand before God and say, I never knew you existed. God will say to them, I put myself on display every day and every night, just like it says in Psalm 19, that no matter what speech, no matter what language, day after day and night after night, this is declared in the heavens that God exists. That's what it says. So there's no place where God is not known, no language, no people group, no small remote island somewhere where God has not made Himself known. Now, the sad reality is that men are born sinners, right? And as a result, they naturally depart from the truth and naturally do not want to know the true biblical God. They want to know a God of their own fashioning. They want to come up with a God that makes them more comfortable or a God that really lines up with their kind of thinking. So in this verse, it tells us in verse 21, not only has God revealed His wrath from heaven because He has made Himself known through creation, and they have rejected it, is the point. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became empty or useless in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened with evil. They profess to be wise. They think they're smart. They think they know the truth, but they don't. They become fools, and it really just resounds with the Psalms that tells us the fool has said in his heart there is no God. You say there's no God, it is the most foolish statement you ever can make. The evidence is everywhere. So men deny God, they deny His existence in face of all of the evidence, and then in verse 23 it says, instead of them worshiping the true and living God, they worship a God that they make up. And as I told you before, this doesn't have to be a God like a golden statue or a Buddha or a golden calf or anything like that. This can be a God in your own mind. It can be a misrepresentation of the God of Scripture. And we could easily say that many of the gods of modern-day evangelicalism are not the God of Scripture. They're nowhere close. And they are idols that men have created in their minds that do not line up with the biblical God. So, as a result, God is going to pour out His wrath. And the way He does this, He does it really through natural means. He doesn't have to pour out fire from heaven. He doesn't have to supernaturally intervene in man's life. All He has to do is let man go. And you have to understand, there is a such thing that we know that theologians call common grace. And common grace is not only God's benevolence of love and supplying rain and food and shelter and jobs and to the lost and the saved. But there's also common grace in the sense of God keeps us from going as deep into sin as we possibly could go. You realize when you look at your own life, like I could my own, just as a testimony to you, whenever I was raised, I was not raised in a Christian home. My mom and dad were not Christians. But my dad was a good moral man, and whenever he would say, listen, if you don't do what I tell you, you're going to get a whipping. And there's many a time that whenever I was away from home that I had plenty of opportunity to do what was wrong and to go the wrong way. Those words came back to me. And I knew that one day I had to walk in and face my Father. And that is a common grace. We weren't Christians. That's a common grace where God kept me from going into things that I could have gotten easily involved in. And so God is gracious to not only the saved, but He's gracious to the lost. But whenever God lets a society go or lets a people go, or in like our case, a nation go, you will find that sin becomes completely unrestrained and men and women plunge head first into the deepest, darkest recesses of sin as far as they can go. And if you are like me and you keep up with a lot of the news headlines, you will find out that more and more today that men and women are doing things that we never would have heard of even 10 years ago. It's getting more and more bizarre, isn't it? And it's simply because you have to remember, even as a people, as a nation, this nation has literally rejected God. We've rejected the God of the Bible and we've implemented our own gods. And we worship and serve ourselves rather than the Creator. And we have believed as a nation and as a group of people, as a whole nation, in evolution and denied God through that. We've denied God in our public arenas. And I'm thankful for what I see going on in some places in America. And I'm thankful to hear that there are some Bible studies going on in Washington. But I'll be honest with you folks, as far as the majority of Americans, you and I as evangelical conservative believers are the minority. We are the minority. There are more people who reject God, reject His truth, reject the Bible, reject the standards of Scripture than ever before. And it's sad to know that even in your own neighborhood, there are people who don't even know the basics of the Bible, nor could they repeat any of the Ten Commandments. Whereas 50 years ago, it was more common that you would find a family or even a person that would know those things, but not today. Not today. And then you take the churches and you couple that with it, and many of the churches aren't even teaching those basic things. So we're ending up in a mess is what we're doing. And we're going to experience more and more of what chapter 1 and verse 24 through verse 27 talk about, where men and women give themselves over to vile passions. This is not something that is a common thread, if you will, of every nation. They just all have all of this, and just this is just the way it is. This is a marker. This is an indicator of God giving a people up. Do you understand that? If you wonder whether or not a nation or a people or a family are given over to the judgment of God, all you have to do is ask yourself, is our nation, is this group of people given over to these vile passions? And if they are given over to these vile passions, it is a clear indicator of the judgment of God. And God will let man go so far that he will destroy himself with his own sin. And he doesn't have to do anything. He just has to let go. And we've seen that in great detail. We conclude tonight by looking at verse 28 through verse 32. 28 through verse 32. And this is really like a shotgun effect, because what happens is the Apostle Paul just begins to list a number of sins that the society is filled with. And he does this a number of times in Scripture, but here particularly, he's not talking prophetically, as we noted earlier, that that will be the way society will be in the future, but he's saying this is the way man goes without the grace of God. This is the way man goes without the gospel. This is the way man goes without any righteousness. And when God lets a society go, this is where they end up. Verse 28, let's pick up there tonight, all right? It says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them to a debased, or gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Now, this is the third time that the Apostle Paul has used this term, paradidomi, which means to give over. I told you before, this is a judicial term. It's a legal term. It means that the court has given you over to those who sentence you to your judgment. And give you to your judgment. And that's exactly what is happening here. God is giving man over to his own sin. And his sin will literally carry out the sentence and do the harm. So in verse 28, he concludes by this third indictment, this third statement, that even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Now this is like a building up to a crescendo. The first part was in verse 24, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness. because they wanted to dishonor themselves. Then verse 25 says, for this reason, God gave them over to vile passions. But then in verse 28, it finally concludes by saying, but even as they did not like to retain God. Now, what's interesting is the word here that is translated to retain is a Greek word, dokimazo. It's a very common word found in the New Testament Greek language. And it actually means to test and find something approved. It was used of testing and validating metals, like if you were to heat up gold and find it whether it was pure or not, or get rid of the impurities, you would heat up metals and find out what was pure and what wasn't pure. Dokimazo is to test something and to find it to be valid or real or genuine or worthy and so forth. And so in verse 28 he says, even as they did not like to keep God because he is not worthy in their mind, he has not found himself retainable in their minds, he is not something that is genuine in their mind after examination. That's the point. So he says they don't want him because they don't believe he's worth even considering. Man, I see that today. People misrepresent God, misunderstand God. They'll say things like, you know, how can God be so good whenever we have all of this poverty throughout the world? Or how can God be so good whenever we see so much suffering throughout the world? And what this is a maligning of God, a blasphemy against God, because they don't understand the biblical God. The question is not why or how could a loving God allow suffering or poverty in the world. The biblical question would be, how is it that God allows me to live? That's the biblical God. So they weigh, if you will, their own ideas about God in the balances, and they say, well, the biblical God that you talk about is not worth my consideration. That's the idea behind this. Men get so sinful and so filled with themselves that they believe they have the right understanding of who God is apart from his word. And so it says in verse 28, and even as they did not like to, and the idea is a present tense verb, continue to retain God in their knowledge. And the word knowledge is another interesting word. It's actually two words. It's a preposition and a common word that you're familiar with, ginosko, for knowledge. But whenever you add the little preposition epi in front of it, you get a very intense word. Anytime a word like that in the Greek gets a preposition added to it, it intensifies it. It like puts bold letters around it, if you will, underlines it, underscores it. And it has the idea of this, that they don't like to retain God in their specific knowledge of ethics. That's the idea. The right and wrong idea. The moral issues that come up. We don't want God in our lives because whenever God shows up, there's right and there's wrong. There's black and there's white. There's good and there's bad. And we don't want that God. We want one that pacifies us and makes us comfortable where we are. Well, God, as a result of that, look at it in verse 28. They don't like to retain God in their knowledge. So then it says in verse 28, God gave them over to a debased mind. Now, you don't see this in the English language, but I caught it as I was going back through it this afternoon. The word debased mind is the actual same word translated retain God in the earlier part of the verse, whereas they weighed God in their knowledge and found him undeserving of their attention, in this verse it says God gave them over to a useless mind that is not worthy of attention. The idea is it uses the word, same word, dokimazo, in the noun form, but puts an alpha privative in front of it, saying this, basically, it is an unworthy mind. Or a useless mind. A mind that doesn't have the capacity. It's like a play on words. You found me unworthy to you, I'll give you an unworthy mind. That's what it's doing here. You reject me, I'll reject you. You say I'm not even worth your consideration or believing in me or following me, fine, I'll give you a mind that can't even follow anything. And that's his point that he gives to us in this text. God gives them over to a debased mind. The old authorized uses the word reprobate. Reprobate. You don't hear that term often today, do you? It's a good word. It means useless or debased. It basically means exactly what it sounds like. It is a useless, depraved, deprived mind that doesn't have the capacity to discern between right and wrong, but will follow all of its passions, lust, and desires right to the pit of hell. And more today, that's what you find in society, that people who have rejected God, God gives them over to a useless mind. Then notice again in verse 28, to do those things which are not fitting. To do those things which are not fitting. This is a participle. They're important in the Greek language because what they do is they tell you that this is the characterization of these people. This characterizes them. This is not a one-time event where they basically go into a sinful fit, if you will, and stay there for a little while and then come out. This is characterizing their life. They are the party generation that end up in all the debauchery that's out there, but they don't go in for one night. They go in for it for a lifestyle. That is their lifestyle. And so with this verse, he's saying that they are given over to those things which are not fitting. When you look at the actual word not fitting, katheko is the Greek word. It means, it's kind of an interesting word. It means to not be fitting or not to be becoming of someone. But to get a better idea of how a Greek word is used, sometimes you want to look at the way it's used in other verses of the Bible. Well, there's only one other time that Greek word is used, and it's found over in Acts 22, verse 22. Listen to this. It's talking about the Apostle Paul, and it says, they listened to him up to a certain statement, and then they raised up their voices and said about the Apostle Paul, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And the word should not be allowed is the word fitting. Same thing. So when you read the verse here in verse 28 of Romans, you get a little better idea of what he means by that. He's simply saying that God gave them over to a reprobate, useless mind to do those things which are not normally allowed. That's what he's saying. What is normal to a moral person, God gives them over to all of those things that are usually forbidden. And they go full force, head first, into all of the things that are normally considered forbidden by a society. Now, what he does after that, he could spend another couple of chapters going through this, but he just begins to just lay out a list of different sins. And like I've told you before, this is not a comprehensive list. And just because you don't find yourself there, don't think you're okay, right? But listen, I don't know about you, but if I read this list, there's one in there that's going to tag you. I grant you it will. You may not have been involved, at least you think you may not have been involved in much of this here. You may have not done a lot of this physically, but many of us have done these things mentally. And the point that is made here is that whenever society is given over to these things, this is what they end up in. This is like the cornucopia of sins. It just all just falls out. Here it is. And so he begins. And of course, now, I know that whenever you read your Bible, if you have an ESV or an ASV or a New American Standard or NIV or all the other versions out there, there'll be a few little variants in the list that is given here. Like, for instance, the word fornication that is in my Bible in the old old Authorized and then moved over to the New King James is in that version. But when you get to the New American Standard, it's not there. That's not necessarily a problem. All it means is that there's a body of manuscripts. The earlier manuscripts that were in Alexandria did not have the word fornication. The later manuscripts that were considered the bigger body of Byzantine manuscripts did. It doesn't end up being a problem simply because there's other places, if it doesn't suit you for it not being there, you can find it in another list. All right? It's all over. But the point is this. Let's just go through them and just kind of basically break down what he's saying here. But I have to start off with verse 29. At the very beginning, he says, being filled. You don't want to miss that, because being filled is a very important word. A.T. Robertson, in his great work on word study, says the word being filled means to be filled to the brim. It's to the point of overflowing, in other words. It isn't like I've got a little bit. I'm filled up. I've got it all. It's also the idea of a passive verb, which means this, they are being filled from the outside. They're allowing not only their internal desires, but they're allowing the world around them and all the flesh and the devil and everything else to fill them up with all their desires and wants of sin. It means to be abounding with, to be completely. In fact, this same word, to be filled, pleroo, is used a number of times, like in Acts where it says they were filled with the Spirit, right? It says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, the word filled, pleroo. And whenever you read these verses and you understand what the word pleroo means in its context, it has the idea of not just being full of sin, But it has the same idea in the sense of being controlled by that sin. Because whenever you say you're filled with the Holy Spirit, what do we mean by that? We don't mean that you're just full of an invisible spirit. We mean, as the word was indicated in the New Testament, to be controlled by. We know that from Ephesians 5:18, where he says, don't be drunk with wine, in which is excess, and also debauchery. Why? Because wine does what? It controls you. But he says, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit would control you then. So here, he not only means to be sent in the sense of filled to the top with these sins, but he means to be controlled by it. Same way. They're controlled by these things. So whenever you read through this list, don't just think, hey, I have a whole bunch of sin. It's the idea of it driving you, controlling you, leading you, feeding you, all of those words. Verse 29, they're filled with all unrighteousness. Adakios just simply means all that's not right, all that is contrary to God. Then my text says sexual immorality, which is the Greek word porneia, from which we get pornography from, any kind of sexual sin. It could be a whole long list of those things, which he's already referred to in great detail in verse 24 and 26 and 27. So you're filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness. The word wickedness basically means any type of evil. It is a general word, but it's more specific in the sense of just depravity, all forms of depravity, iniquity, evil purposes or desires. Can follow in that? That word is used over in 1 Corinthians 5:8, which says, therefore let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. And if you know anything about 1 Corinthians 5:8, it's in the context of a man who's being disciplined for relations with his stepmother. There's all types of very bad wickedness going on in Corinth. And he's saying, don't even allow that in your church at all. The next word, covetousness. No one has any trouble with that, I'm sure. Covetousness, basically a greedy desire to have more. You know, what you have is not enough. And whatever someone else has is what you want. It's that kind of stuff. And our culture feeds that, doesn't it? Just turn the TV on. Walk down the street. Go to the mall. It's all about making sure you're discontent with what you have so that you want to get something else. See, the worst thing I can do, for me, the worst thing I can do is go to a boat show. Bad thing. Just can't go. Because as soon as I go to a boat show, my wife will tell me I can find everything wrong with my boat. But as long as I don't go, I'm fine. Everything's good. So, you know, we all struggle with that. We understand that. But here you have a society that literally is just bent that direction. And what a materialistic culture we have that finds its meaning and its purpose in things. And all that you have and all that you possess. Ephesians 4:19 uses the same word. It translates it greediness. And also Ephesians 5:3 says, but immorality and any impurity or greed must not be even named among you. And the point he's making there is that believers should not be noted as people who are so concerned about having more stuff. You know, every now and then I'll see something new going up near where we live in Red Bank. And I'll get a little excited thinking we're going to have finally a nice family restaurant or something. And what it'll end up being is another storage bin for people to store more stuff. I mean, we got so much stuff, we have to pay to store it, right? And it's kind of sad, but that's part of our covetous, greedy society. Then you have the next word in my Bible is maliciousness, kakia. And that's a word that's very familiar to the New Testament. It means general wickedness, but it has more specifically the idea of not ashamed to break laws. Not ashamed to break laws. Just right in your face. I'll break the law and I don't care what you think. It's also translated a couple of times in the New Testament, trouble, just general trouble. James chapter 1, verse 21 even uses it that way, but it translates it wickedness. Then you have full of envy, which as the old one lexicon said, means stuffed full with envy. Thoughts and emotions about all things that are bad, but always going that direction, envious of whatever you can get that will promote yourself. Murder is another word that is used in this text. The word murder, phonos, means slaughter. It's different from the sense of killing, like we would say, You know, if you're in a wartime situation where there's killing, or even the government's given permission for capital punishment where you're killing, this is where someone's murdering someone to get whatever they want. Or as we would have in our case today, which is often not mentioned anymore, is the slaughter of the innocents, which is the babies, right? And abortion. That's murder. And so he says that that society will be filled with all of that. Strife is another Greek word translated here. Eris, it simply means contention, wrangling, or fighting. And this is even, we even have TV shows now that promote this and show it happening on scene. Deceit, doulos is the Greek word, means to be crafty or full of guile. It's also referring to a hook where someone deceives you and brings you in. My Bible also has another word, evil-mindedness. It simply refers to a state of mind that's always filled with evil thoughts. Then you have whisperers noted in this text, which refers to those that have secret slander about others around them. Backbiters, the person who talks about you behind your back. Doesn't that happen a lot? Defamers, people who make accusations. I was just, this afternoon, I heard of someone who was doing that on Facebook. I'm not on Facebook, but at the same time, this friend of mine said it was a couple that we know together mutually, and the daughter was on Facebook just slandering the parents, putting all of their stuff out online. That's sad, isn't it? So sad, but that's exactly what was going on. So there are a lot of people who like to do that kind of thing, defame people, speak evil of them behind their backs. Haters of God, one Greek word, it means God haters. They just don't like God at all. They hate him. And that's actually characteristic of lost people by, as far as the scripture is concerned. They don't like the light. They don't care for the light. They hate the light. They hate God. They hate his word. They hate his standards. And it actually has the idea of exceptionally impious and wicked people. Violence, another word translated here in our text. It simply means an insolent man, one who heaps insulting language. Paul used it of himself in Timothy 1:13, where it says, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. That's the word here for violent. Proud. Oh goodness, pride. How about that? Showing oneself above others. We're the best that there can be, and no one else can beat me, right? That's the idea. Despising others and treating others with contempt so that you can raise yourself up. That's what's behind that Greek word. Boasters. These are called empty pretenders in the lexicon. People who boast of their things, who they are, what they have, what they can do. And then another one that's very interesting. Inventors of evil things. Boy, isn't that the case, isn't it? As the society goes away, they not only are content with the evil they already have, but they invent things to be more evil with. They're not satisfied with what they already have. They've got to make stuff up. They've got to build stuff. And then I could share some things with you tonight, but I'll keep my mouth shut about that. All you have to do is read the news, and you'll know. Disobedient to parents. Where did that come from? How'd that get in there? See, I told you you'd finally be hit, right? Eventually you get hit. And this is kind of a sad reality that as a culture goes, so does parental regard. That children don't obey their parents anymore. They don't have any regard to honor their parents. This is characteristic, as I read earlier in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that in the last days, this will pervade society. That more and more children will be disobedient to their parents. And undiscerning is another word, which means without understanding. And I'm out of time, but let me quickly finish up. Untrustworthy. And that's the idea of a covenant breaker. A person that doesn't keep their word. Says they're going to show up. And then they don't. You ever had that happen before? They don't keep their word. They're covenant breakers. This goes all the way through marriage, relationships, churches, work. It's everywhere. The Greek word actually has the idea of considering covenants as scrap paper. Useless. I've been in that situation where people would tell you they're going to do something, and the one thing you can count on, they're not going to do it. They might as well not even say it. No need to. Unloving. It has more to it than just saying, well, I just don't love you anymore. There's more to it than that. It actually means without natural affection for people. One lexicon said it had the idea of being unsociable. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because when you think about that, we have this whole society that's bent on this supposed media-driven society where you get interconnected with everybody, but at the same time, people become more and more focused in on self and become unsociable. One lexicon even said inhuman, not even human. Then you have unforgiving, which is not in some of the original manuscripts, which was also found over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, which simply means you're unwilling to forgive others who have wronged you, which, by the way, is a characterization of those that are lost and should never be the characterization of a believer. Since you have been forgiven of all your sin, who are you to have anyone's or hold anyone at fault at all? Unmerciful, which is again uncharacteristic of a believer, but characteristic of a society without God. They do not show mercy at all for any reason. Believing they're deserving of all, they have no mercy on any. But then you close with verse 32, a very powerful, poignant verse about where we are even in our society. It says this, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, and the word know means to know perfectly, clearly, there's no ambiguity here whatsoever, but they know the righteous judgment of God, meaning the right standards of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. In other words, they know that what they're doing is wrong, that it's against God's standard, and that they're deserving of punishment, even death, as a result of it. You say, well, I don't think people know that. The Bible says they do. Why do you think so many people suffer with guilt? Why do they have guilt? Where does that come from? Why do so many people take their lives because of that problem? It's because inside of them, you remember about what it said in chapter 1, verse 19? That God planted that inside of them? They have a conscience that God gave to them. And they violate that conscience and they go against that conscience. And it says they practice, the word is a participle, meaning they make it their lifestyle to do these things, and they know that what they're doing constantly as a lifestyle is deserving of death. But listen to this, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval of those who practice them. In other words, the word for hearty approval or approving those is the word to applaud them. So what you have is a situation like we had years ago with one of our presidents who was committing lewd acts in the White House. And what was happening? The majority of the people in the United States, his popularity went up because they not only do the same, but they heartily approve of those who practice them. It makes you feel better about your own sin because everybody else is doing it, right? Sad reality is this is not just a commentary on the sinfulness of man, but this, I hope you remember, is a commentary on God's departure from a country and a people. It's whenever God leaves, whenever God, if you will, writes Ichabod over the country or the people, the glory has departed, God has left, and you're left to your sin. And this is where you end up. You say, well, how do we get back? How do we get back? Well, the only way you can get back is Romans 3. Where you acknowledge your sinfulness before a holy and righteous God, and you trust that Jesus Christ alone can pay the penalty for that sin, and you turn from your sin and acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior, that's the only way you get back. So our solution, I just want to let you know up front, the solution to our country is not political. The solution to our country is not educational. The solution to our country has nothing to do with any of those things. It has to do with the declaration of the gospel and the reception of the gospel in this country. That's the only way we get back. The rest of it is just running and spinning your wheels and doing nothing. Let's just pray together tonight.